Well, good morning, everybody, and what a delight for Anne and myself to be able to join with you together in worship here at Berwick Anglican this morning. So my subject today is salvation. It's the salvation of the world. And as you know, my main text is Romans 3, 21 to 26. So if you'd like to have that passage open, that would be helpful. Will you please pray with me? Our Father God, as we read the written word and hear the spoken word, may we come to know and love more dearly the true and living word, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray and I speak. Amen. So if you follow Facebook, and I don't, but I do so vicariously through my wife, who gives me a complete rundown every morning of things that Wayne has been writing on Gordon Cheng's site and this and that. So I do keep up. But you would be forgiven if you watch the Drum and other media outlets, you'd be forgiven for thinking that the end of Christian civilization is nigh, especially in the West. Western Europe especially, the Christian church is struggling to survive against the tide of 21st century rejection of the authority of the Bible and all that goes with that. Richard Dawkins has just published another diatribe against the stupidity and danger of Christianity. And here in the Australian media, with a few brave exceptions, and I think Greg Sheridan and a few others are there, but by and large, you don't get a hearing in the media if you dare to speak about salvation, and certainly not of public morality. You can get away with talking about love, not the love of God necessarily, just generalised love all round, and ask no questions. That probably sounds a bit negative, but you get a false view, I think, of the world if you spend too much time in the modern media. And you don't get much of a sense of history from Facebook. It's not like disillusionment with Christian faith is unique to 2019. I've been reading Cranfield's commentary on Romans, and that was his shorter commentary. It was written in 1985. And in his introduction, he makes these comments. I hope this commentary will bring joy, hope and strength, quote, even in these dark and threatening and for many anguish-laden days, which we're now living through. So 1985, I think we might have been here in 1985. No, maybe we weren't. But anyway, I thought 1985 was okay. The world wasn't too bad. Anguish-laden days. But he was pretty gloomy, obviously, about the state of Christianity in England when he wrote his commentary. And way back in 1850, Matthew Arnold wrote a great poem, Dover Beach, in which he talks about the receding tide of faith, as if Christianity in 1850 in England was really struggling. And Samuel Taylor Coleridge, whom I do read a lot of, was equally gloomy about 18th century Christianity and Anglicanism, where apparently the average church attendance for the whole population was about 26%. So from every period of history, Christians have been not on the defensive, but they've been a minority. There are billions of Christians throughout Christian history, but we've never actually been the majority. It's always enemy territory. And so we Christians, we're God's stormtroopers. I hope you're feeling energetic this morning. We are God's specially chosen ground force. What a privilege. We've got work to do. And Wayne has given me the total freedom to choose my own text, which is the first time ever, I think, in my fairly limited preaching career. So I have chosen this passage from Romans, chapter 3, 21 to 26, which contains, I think, the clearest statement about our salvation in the whole Bible. And it's got all the big words that we can think about this morning. There are three things I would like you to particularly think about as we read the text. Again, just those five verses. First of all, it's got a lot of reference to faith, pistis in Greek. And pistis can mean either faith or faithfulness. They're two different words in English. When you're translating the Greek New Testament, you have to decide, am I going to use faith or faithfulness? And what a difference it might make. And so as you're reading this passage, I might ask you to think about sometimes seeing that word as faithfulness instead of faith. In fact, whenever you're reading the New Testament in particular, just try putting faithfulness in there and see what a difference it might make. Paul was writing to both Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians, Gentiles, living in Rome. And so I'm going to use in my translation the word Messiah instead of Christ. Finally, I'm going to ask you to think about the term righteousness and suggest that it often means justice or covenant justice or even acquittal. So my reading will come out a little bit differently from what you have in your NIV or NRSV. And of course, in Greek, it's one huge sentence. Paul would have probably got a D for clear English expression or Greek expression if he was in year 8 at New Haven. But it is a huge sentence without any full stops, and we need to break it up into sentences. So this is my attempt to translate these five verses. Let me read it to you. But now, separate from the law, God's covenant justice has been made visible, being borne witness to by the law and the prophets. The covenant justice of God operating through the faithfulness of Jesus Messiah for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and fell short of the glory of God, being acquitted freely in his grace through the redemption found in Messiah Jesus, whom God put forward as the place of mercy through faithfulness by means of his blood, as a declaration of his covenant justice. His mercy was shown through his passing over of sins committed beforehand in his divine forbearance. He did this as a declaration of his covenant justice in the now time, in order that he himself might be just and also will acquit those of the faithfulness of Jesus. So prior to this passage, Paul has been speaking about human sinfulness, which we heard all about in Psalm 14. And he was talking about God's law and our inability to do anything but hang our heads in shame as we acknowledge how in many ways we have failed to live lives in obedience to God's will. Which is why we say confession every week rightly in our worship. But then, verse 21, but now. It's two great big words, two tiny words, big words, but now. What's but now? It's the resurrection of Jesus. Things have changed. The one turning point in the universe, in the experience of humanity, is the resurrection of Christ. But now things are different. And Paul wants us to contemplate that. All has changed. He writes, quite apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bore witness to it, God's covenant justice has been made visible. It has been displayed. Now, in the NIV or reading or the NRSV, this covenant justice is called righteousness. And that's such a many-sided word in English. It doesn't cut very well in the media. It's got several meanings in Scripture. It's a difficult word. We know from Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God about his covenant promise in chapter 12 of a vast inheritance and many descendants, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was an acquittal. He was accounted just. He was accounted righteous. Not because he acted justly or he was righteous. It was because he trusted God. Later he was to prove that trust in the dramatic story of the offering of his son Isaac. So to come back to Romans 3:21, God's covenant justice has been displayed. Righteousness is God's covenant justice. His covenantal promise to Abraham and through Abraham to us, his acquittal of us, We are acquitted. Praise God. We are acquitted. His acquittal of us, notwithstanding all of our miserable attempts to keep his law and guidance, our willful sin, our selfishness, our many errors of judgment, our speech and behaviour at times. God has displayed, he has revealed his covenant justice. He has acquitted us in our very weakness, in our hopelessness, in our helplessness, in our depression sometimes, our sadness, our sense of inadequacy, and also in our pride, our boasting, our secret spiritual one-upmanship, our self-satisfaction, our comparison of ourselves with others. In spite of all this rubbish, God has displayed his covenant justice. We are acquitted. How has God displayed his covenant justice? Verses 21 and 22. God has revealed his covenant justice through the faithfulness of Jesus Messiah for all who believe. And here is where you have to decide as you read God's word in the Bible. Is it through faith in Jesus that God has displayed his covenant justice? Through faith in Jesus, as in your NIV or your NRSV? Or is it the much more maligned authorized version, which makes it clear, I think, it's the faith of Jesus Christ? I think personally that this time the AV got it right. In Greek, it's a genitive of, not a dative in. It's the faith of Jesus Christ which provides the power of God's covenant justice. Jesus' faithfulness. Does it make any difference? I think it does, especially in this current anti-Christian climate. What is it that God achieved in his covenant justice? What achieved that covenant justice? Was it our personal faith, your faith or mine, our personal faith in Christ? No, I don't think so. Important though our faith is, what Jesus has done is more important than anything we can do, even by believing. What Jesus has done is explained very carefully in the next two verses, but let's just stay with verse 22 for a moment. When we're criticized, or when Christians are criticized in the media or on Facebook for daring to say our personal faith in Christ is more important to us than anything, and it's through this faith that we have that we will deal with the justice issues that come our way, whether it's gay marriage or abortion or the response to climate change or whatever is looking for a response from us. What are we proclaiming to the world then? Are we proclaiming our personal faith in Christ? I think, actually, personally, the solid rock on which we stand is Christ. We're not proclaiming our personal faith. When we stand up as Christians at back, or when we have opportunity, we are proclaiming Christ, not ourselves. Of course, the atheist attackers or anyone who's questioning us won't care whether it's our faith or the faith of Jesus. It's all Christianity to them, all Christian rubbish. But there is a difference. The faithfulness of Jesus has made an impact across the whole world, across the universe. Countless billions of folk have been proclaiming the faithfulness of Jesus to the world. And this is the task of all his witnesses. This is our task. This is the task of Berwick Anglican. As St. Paul says, we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:5. It's not Israel Falau's faith, or your faith, or my faith, or Wayne's faith. It is the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ that we proclaim. All who believe must proclaim this faith. It's our job. We cannot remain silent. We must not remain silent. And we can't just have our little private faith and feel good, because we've got our little faith, our private faith. We must be bold. We must be those, that task force, that ground swell of God's faithful people. We must proclaim the faithfulness of Jesus to a world in desperate need of salvation. But it's the faithfulness of Jesus that we proclaim. Verses 23 and 24. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are acquitted or righteousified, justified in your translation. They are acquitted freely in his grace through the redemption that is found in Messiah Jesus. And you can see our problems in English. We have to use justified in Greek, in English, when we translate that word, because there's no verb for righteousness in English. So you can't say we're righteousified and it wouldn't mean anything. So we use justified, and I think we sort of lose the scent a little. Because in one sense, we're not justified in being saved. Who could say they were justified when we're going to be confronted by the living Lord one day in the flesh? I'm sure we'll all fall down in amazed worship. And will we be proud of our little faith, of our just and pure Christian lives? Will we stand there proud and say, this is what I've done? I don't think so. I think we will be stunned before his glory and ashamed of our own willful sinfulness, our lack of love, our weakness, our massive errors of judgment, our half-hearted commitment, our selfishness, and a thousand other things. But he will, it is promised, lift us up on angels' wings. He will bear you on the breath of dawn and make you shine like the sun. You know that, because our salvation will be through the redemption achieved by Messiah Jesus. There's that other huge word, redemption. You can see, I hope, why I love this passage. All those big words are there. Jesus has redeemed us, bought us back, found us in our slavery and freed us, exchanged his life for ours, fought off those who had enslaved us. Whatever image, redemption works for you. And Jesus was also the Messiah. It wasn't just a surname when Paul was writing his letter to the Romans. It wasn't like Judas Iscariot, Jesus Christ. It was a title, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Paul was fighting for the salvation of his beloved Jewish brothers and sisters, his countrymen. It was their Messiah he was pointing them to, the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 3. And so to verse 25, whom God put forward, the Messiah whom God put forward as the place of mercy through faithfulness by means of his blood, as a declaration of his covenant justice. Well, the place of mercy, I think it's atonement in NIV and NRSV. That's another big Christian word. Hilasterion in Greece is propitiation in Leon Morris's great PhD thesis. Propitiation is a difficult word and we don't use it very often. Atonement, place of atonement, sacrifice of atonement, mercy seat. The mercy seat was the covering in the temple where Holy Spirit was present, the Shekinah of God present in the temple. And the mercy seat was the place where sins were forgiven, when God was present and the sacrifice of atonement was made once a year. So they all mean the same thing. It is some sort of sacrificial atoning death of the Messiah Jesus, the Son of God, where one, in some incredible way that we will never understand and cannot contemplate the size of, but he met and dealt with the wrath of God once and for all. This is the groaning of the universe in Romans 8, the tidal wave of human horror and evil, the vastness of a universe who knows what discord and terror and injustice that has surrounded the world since creation. The whole creation groans in turmoil, Paul reminds us in Romans 8. It is finished on the cross of Christ. It is done. Sin committed in the past, sins committed in the now time, sins committed in the future, all done and dusted on the cross. Whatever was needed to defeat and annihilate the powers of darkness and evil, Jesus achieved on the cross and the victory of the resurrection. So covenant justice or all righteousness has triumphed. Mightn't look like it. You might think it's getting worse, but the victory has been won. Access to God through his Holy Spirit transforms lives, liberates the depressed and defeated, enables a new beginning, creates an enduring motivation for living, for life, for social justice. So those of the faithfulness of Jesus Messiah, you guys, you are the secret invading army throughout the world. God's chosen ones have not been chosen to swan around in heaven and play on harps and think how good it is that we've been chosen. You've been chosen for your willingness to be witnesses, ambassadors for Christ, missionaries, spruikers, announcers, carers, lovers, teachers, politicians, scientists, economists, biologists, meteorologists, climate changers, lawyers, parents, singles, leaders, pastors, inventors, carers, warriors, just plain ordinary people. People of the faithfulness of Jesus. So what a sentence. It's one sentence, Romans 3:21-26. All the big words are there. Justification, righteousness, redemption, propitiation, grace, sacrifice, mercy, forbearance, faithfulness. I encourage you to go home sometime today when you've recovered from the grand final and read it through again and meditate on this great story. What a privilege we have. What a gospel we have to proclaim. We must not be silent in the face of the opposition. We mustn't be cowed by the sneering cynicism and the pretense that Christianity is an evil and dangerous thing. We have to stand up and be counted and deal with the world's wisdom, because it's not wisdom at all. And as you ponder, just occasionally give a thought every time you see the word faith. Just try out faithfulness and see if it makes any difference as you read, because everyone who's translated the scripture into English has had to make that decision. Am I going to use faith or faithfulness? Either way would be accurate. It depends on the context. See what a difference it makes to your own Christian life. It's made a bit of a difference to me, because I made a decision for Christ on the MCG when I was 9, and I remember that, and that was important for me, and I thought that the guy who came to give me his little card didn't sort of take me very seriously, and I still remember feeling a bit miffed that he wasn't going to spend too much time with me. And then at Belgrave Heights, when I was 15, I went forward to give my life to full-time Christian ministry, whatever that meant, but that was important for me. But that was a long time ago. And the point about it is that it's not about that decision when I was 9 or when I was 15 or other spiritual highlights in my life, because my faith goes up and down. It's not like I can get up in the morning and say, I really feel strong about my faith today. I might or I might not. I might be saying, I hope no one asks me about my faith today. I'm not feeling really up to it. Our faith goes up and down like a yo-yo. But the faithfulness of Jesus, my good friends at Berwick Anglican, the faithfulness of Jesus is rock solid. It is finished. He has saved us. Past tense. We are more than conquerors. How? Through the strength of our faith in Jesus. Is that how we're more than conquerors? No. Through the faithfulness of him who loves us. His love doesn't change or grow stale. It doesn't get thin. It's indeed when we feel weak and helpless, when we are weakest, then we are strong, because then we are relying completely on Christ, not on ourselves. We are strong as we rely fully upon him. For we are the assembly of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance, says the psalmist. In thy book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So God's got work for us every single 24 hours of our life. Our faith is not a matter of a decision made 7 or 77 years ago. It's a lifetime of being faithful to our living Lord. May you be and live so joyfully faithful to him as you grow in faithfulness. So let us pray together. Now, Father God, we give you thanks for the faithfulness of this church over so many years now, for faithful ministries, for faithful leaders and teachers, for faithful people who have worked incessantly for the unity and the strength of this parish. And we thank you that many millions of people have come to live in this area and have come to find your Holy Spirit and presence here in this church. So we pray that we will continue to be brave and strong and faithful in our worship and in our outreach. So help us to remember that it depends not on our weak faith, but on your blood, your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your blood in defeating evil, sin, the devil, and all that there is out there. Help us to remember that when things are tough, when we're a bit down. Help us to remember that when we think we're doing it all by ourselves and we're feeling really good. So, Father, we pray that we will always put our faith and trust in the faithfulness of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.